Thank you, Mr. Turgeon, and good morning to everyone. Happy, joyous day three of the Feast of Tabernacles. This morning, I'd like to actually begin by asking a few questions of our audience. They're not complicated or trick questions. They're things that many of you will be able to respond to. And the first question I have is, how many of you get paid for some form of teaching, not just elementary school or high school or college, but maybe in the business world you're a consultant, advisor, trainer? How many people get paid to teach in some way? We got a good portion. The second question I have to preface just a little bit, and since I'm a shorty, I'm going to adjust the mic here. And that is, many of us teach in different ways that we don't get paid for. For example, some of you homeschool your children. That's teaching. Some of you may coach a soccer team in your neighborhood. That's teaching. Some of you may volunteer at our youth camps or teach in Bible class for our youth or our teenagers. Some of you speak occasionally in your home congregations. So that next question then is, how many of you teach in some way, or have had some kind of teaching experience, even if you didn't get paid for it? Okay, look at that. Tremendous number of you. A tremendous number. And then the final question is a bit more personal. I'm not going to get into your own personal details, but it's personal in a different sense. And that is, how many of you have had at least one teacher, one mentor who benefited you in a significant way, and particularly benefited you in a way that was lasting in a contribution to your life in some way? How many have had at least one teacher? Fantastic. Look at that. Probably the vast majority of the congregation. So what we see from this already is that many people have given outward in teaching in this group, which is a pretty good cross-section of the church and really a pretty good cross-section of our country. But also what's interesting is many of you, like myself, have had the benefit, the lasting benefit of a good teacher in your own personal life. So probably many of you have already guessed where I'm going with this, and that is, of course, I'd like to focus on teaching today. But it's a teaching of a very special kind. Teaching of a very special kind. Today I'd like us to examine a story. The story is the story of the Apostle Paul preaching and teaching the truth of God to the people of Athens. We might add, the very pagan people of Athens. And our purpose today, then, in examining this colorful story is twofold. First, obviously, I think we can all learn from Paul's example as we look at it closely, how we too can become more skilled at passing on, conveying the truth of God in some way to others when the appropriate opportunity arises. I'm sure we can learn from Paul's example. But there's a second purpose, and that comes back to the meaning of this festival. That's a special purpose today, and that is, I want us all to be inspired and motivated by this remarkable story in our preparation for our future teaching responsibilities under Christ in the kingdom. That's the ultimate teaching responsibility we all need to be preparing for, and that focuses us very much on the meaning of this festival. And what inspires me the most about this story personally, that really gets me going, is thinking about the story as it would apply to helping us in that future teaching. And of course, Paul's example here is challenging and interesting just because the people he's dealing with in Athens not only know almost nothing about the true God, but they also have beliefs and practices that are pretty much opposed to most everything we know about God's way. So that's what makes the challenge so particularly important, both as for Paul and as an example for us. But also, what I want us to focus on as we go through this is watching and seeing how the power of God's Holy Spirit works through these circumstances, both in the life of Paul and in the life of the people that he's reaching out to draw to his way. And that, of course, is the part that makes it, in the end, most inspiring. But before we actually get into the story, I want to go somewhere else in our Bible, and that is because I'd like to look first at some fundamental scriptures, that address the subject of teaching in the kingdom of God, particularly at the opening of the millennium. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is part of a prophecy. It's really filled, that chapter, with prophecy material about the coming kingdom. It's a wonderful set of scriptures, and the opening particularly of chapter 2 of Isaiah we often turn to this time of year because it's one of those very fundamental sets of scriptures that define for us what the millennium really is. And we're going to break into verse 2, so it's Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, and it simply says, "Now it shall come to pass." First of all, we realize this is God speaking through the prophet. This isn't iffy. This isn't wishful thinking. God is speaking, and he's saying it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. Now, many of us, of course, in this room are already familiar with the symbolism here, but some might be new, some might be listening in on the web eventually or whatever. We students of the Hebrew Old Testament know that the concept of a mountain as a symbol is a symbol of a political entity of some kind, a kingship, a nation, a powerful king. That's the concept. Big mountains, big kingdom. Little mountains, little kingdom. Hills, pretty small nations, okay? So that's the concept. So we are reminded by that, even by the last portion of verse 2, when it switches to the reality rather than the symbol, speaking of all nations flowing to the mountain of the Lord, of the Lord's house. So now we go to verse 3, and then it says something interesting that begins to address where we're going today. Many people shall come and say, "Let us go up to that mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Let's remind ourselves, who's Jacob? The father of Israel, the children of Israel. This is the God of Israel. So he's identifying himself with his own people. So the God of Israel will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. And then it gives the kicker. It gives the foundation as to why this teaching is going to be effective. "For out of Zion," that mountain that sits in Jerusalem, "out of Zion shall go forth the law." Whose law? The God of Israel. The law that we know that fills the Old Testament. And of course, at that time, they will also have added the full knowledge eventually of what we learn from the New Testament to complement that law. But out of Zion shall go forth the law of God and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So I can see three things here that address the issue of teaching in the kingdom of God under Christ that we can observe from just these verses. First of all, obviously many, many people are going to seek to be taught. Not a trickle, not just a few, but many people from all over the different nations that will still have survived after all that has gone on by that time at the opening of the millennium, they will come voluntarily. They will come asking to be taught. We won't have trouble with lack of employment. You know, there are going to be people coming. Why? Because they've already gone through the tribulation. They've gone through World War III. They've seen that. They've seen the Messiah come back and, overwhelmingly destroy a vast army, pour out punishments on an extremely sinful mankind at that time, and they will be humbled. They will be teachable. And they will live in neighborhoods and nations where obviously a lot of destruction and suffering has gone on, and they will want to be taught. They will seek guidance and help. So that's the first thing that's pretty obvious from the picture we're getting here. And then the second thing, of course, that strikes us is that the foundation of the teaching immediately will be the law of God and the Word of God. He's not going to teach them architecture first, right? He's not going to teach them, playing the violin. He's going to start with the foundation that they need most to straighten out their lives. And the third factor then is something we can draw obviously from this situation. And it is the vast majority of humanity from all over the globe that come and want to be taught will be people who know almost nothing about the true God. People from all kinds of false religions, extreme ideologies, crazy belief systems, they will be coming from all these backgrounds and they won't know hardly anything about the true God. And in fact, many of their practices and beliefs, like the pagans in Athens, will be obviously in opposition to what God wants them to do. And they'll have to learn coming from those backgrounds. So these conditions, when we think about it, the conditions, especially at the opening of the millennium and for the first probably several generations, link very well with Paul's teaching at Athens for the very reasons we've just said, that in both cases, these people will know very little of God and have an awful lot in their heads that isn't quite right. So let's see then what we can learn from this wonderful story of Paul. The story begins, and many of you know this already, it's found in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And the setting of the story, of course, is that Paul and Silas and a number of others with him are up in Macedonia to the north of Greece, preaching and teaching the gospel in a number of towns. Two of them are biblical names we recognize, Thessalonica and Berea. And they're up there teaching and preaching the gospel. And Paul's practice, as we know, is first to go to the Jewish synagogue and teach the Jewish people first, who will listen, and then to go to the Gentile converts to Judaism, who also meet and associate with the Jewish people. So he's doing that in both of these towns that are mentioned here. But the problem is there's a resistance. There's a group of Jews who don't like what he's teaching, very much opposed to it, and they drive them out of Thessalonica, so they go down to Berea, and they teach there about 35, 40 miles away. But the problem is the gang that chased them out of Thessalonica hears about it, follows on, and then chases them out of Berea as well. And they bring mobs, and literally the implication is they hire some thugs from the marketplace and threaten violence. And so Paul, of course, is their main target. And so his friends pretty much, encourage him. And he gets on a ship and leaves the area and sails about 200 miles south to the southern portion of Greece to the great city of Athens. So that's why he ends up in Athens. Now, he's waiting, as the story goes in detail, for his friends to join him. And, of course, he doesn't have any job to do. So what does he do? Paul is Paul. He preaches the gospel. So what does he do? He goes to the Jewish synagogue in Athens, preaches to the Jews. Then he preaches to the Gentile converts. But then the week comes after the Sabbath, and he's got the weekdays ahead of him. So what does he do? He doesn't stop preaching the gospel. He goes to the marketplace and preaches the gospel there. Now, it'd be good to kind of get a picture of what that means. This is a very, very beautiful and a very wealthy city. It's really the crown jewel of the Greek culture at that time. You might think of it as the capital city of the Greek-speaking world, at least in terms of the Greeks themselves. And it has wealth, a lot of beautiful public buildings, and as we're going to see, an awful lot of very beautiful pagan temples. So it's a beautiful city, and in the middle of the city, they basically lay out a plaza, as many ancient cities do to this day in Europe, based from an earlier time. And it's a paved area, big, wide, open space that's paved. So what happens? Farmers from the local community bring in their goodies. They bring in, the fishermen bring in fish. The farmers bring in fresh fruits and vegetables, maybe some fresh lamb they slaughtered that morning. And they set up their little carts and booths, put a canopy over to keep the sun off, and sell their wares. But also, being that Athens is a very wealthy city, sitting on all the connections with all the major trade routes of the ancient world, merchants from all over the known world bring all kinds of goodies to sell because they know the Athenians have some money. So they bring in things like textiles, silk from the Silk Road of China. You know, they bring furniture, exotic jewelry, spices. You can imagine all the things they would have. So in today's terminology, it's kind of like an open farmer's market, open-air market, flea market. And you can imagine the busyness of all that's going on there, the smell of the fish on one fish market over here, the spice market over there. So you get all these aromas. You know, maybe somebody's brought some sheep into one corner over here. You know, so you get the picture. It's a very colorful place. But also people come to do business transactions there. It's the center of the city. The city elsewhere is quite crowded, narrow alleys and streets. So they bring their ideas, come together, discuss, and so on. It's also a social meeting place. When you do lunch in that world, you go to the plaza. You can buy food and drink there. You can meet your friend. It's that kind of thing. So obviously, when Paul's preaching, everybody's there. Housewives, farmers, merchants, you know, exotic merchants from far-flung places with their camels and whatever. Everybody's there. But this is Athens. So somebody else is there. Philosophers. There are philosophers there because it actually says that the philosophers of the Epicurean and Stoic belief systems particularly addressed Paul and heard Paul speak. So we don't know as the story goes on which bunch of philosophers, which group, which belief system were the ones that Paul eventually ends up talking to. But they're philosophers. These people invented philosophy. Now, we tend to think of philosophy as a little silly and whatever, but there were a lot of practical elements. In fact, they were very good as a civilization at beginning to address the physical world around them in a way that laid the foundation for modern science. What do we mean by that? Well, let me give you a simple example. The Greeks, about 2,000 years before Columbus, figured out that the earth is round. And that wasn't good enough for Greeks. They figured out and estimated the circumference of the earth. And they were pretty close for not having modern technology. So this is how the Greek mind works. These are interesting, sophisticated, and highly intelligent, and a high-achieving culture in that sense. So what happens then? Paul, of course, while he's speaking, a number of philosophers hear him. Now, of course, some of them dismiss him. Some of them say, oh, he's a babbling lunatic, ignore him. Others say, look, he's teaching other gods. Don't we have enough gods in the Greek world? We don't need any more gods. So, obviously, many of them mock him, reject him, but a few are open-minded, are intellectually curious, and they want to learn. And so they invite Paul, formally, they invite Paul for a more serious discussion as part of a very special group. Now, the name of this group is a funny name in our language. It's Areopagus. And the name actually originally comes from a hill that sits on the outskirts of the city of Athens. And this outcropping of rock was the original place this group met for a long period of time. And eventually, the name of the hill becomes the name of the group. So it's simply a group, then, of city officials. But of a special kind, because they're kind of a court they become over time, and a city council for the city of Athens. And even though the historians tell us that their authority and power would change over the centuries that Athens existed, coming and going, they ended up basically being a court and a council trying everything from murder cases to cases involving corrupt public officials. So they've got a range of influence and power. They're often drawn from being other officials of the city to start with. And so they are also something else. They become this famous council, you might say, this mini Sanhedrin, becomes over time a gathering point for philosophers, people with interesting ideas. And it even says in our account here in the book of Acts that Athens became famous for that, in the same sense that a modern university, let's say UCLA, for example, has researchers and scientists and experts coming from all over the world to participate in, at least in terms of science and physical knowledge, in the advancement that is occurring at that university. So it was kind of a similar thing. So now what we're going to be doing then is we're going to be focusing on Paul addressing and trying to convey the gospel to this group. Now, one of the things we need to add too is that this is an elite group in a lot of ways. One of them is they come typically from the well-established, wealthy families of Athens. And the reason is you have to have wealth to get the level of education that you need to be invited to be a part of this group. And that's a lot of what makes it so challenging for the Apostle Paul. These are the best and the brightest elite of the city of Athens, very steeped in their pagan traditions. So we're focusing now on how Paul then presents the gospel to this very special group. So let's go then to Acts 17 and verse 22. Let's start there. So it says Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. That means he's been invited formally. They are sitting down in a formal environment, whether it was out on the rocky hill, in a personal residence of one of these wealthy persons, or in a public plaza or building. They sit down, they invite Paul to come and give his presentation. Then they have discussion and Q&A to follow. So Paul stood in the midst of this group. He's standing up before them, and he addresses them in a relatively formal fashion. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing," verse 23, "through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now we need to pause there and realize what that's really talking about. The commentaries and historians tell us that, as we said earlier, Athens was an absolutely beautiful city. We go to these cities in that part of the world now, and the beautiful buildings are still there, but they're ruined to a large extent. If you want a picture of what this was like, it would be like walking around Washington, D.C., because the buildings, like our national capitol, Supreme Court building, Jefferson Memorial, and so on and so forth, you can just name them, are basically built on a foundation of Greek architecture. And they're not in ruins. They're glistening and beautiful. This city is filled with buildings like that. But also it's filled with something else. Pagan temples everywhere. They have hundreds of gods. A god for the carpenters. If you're a carpenter, you better take care of this god over here and keep him happy so you can prosper. They have gods for everything. And they have temples for each of these gods. And you need to bring offerings to those temples. And so the city is so filled with this. And these individual temples, like the public buildings, are made of marble and polished stone and polished brass, even gold and precious stones and so on are used to decorate them. It's strikingly beautiful, the historians tell us, if you and I could walk with Paul and see this city. And this moves Paul. The physical is impressive, but it moves Paul to think about the spiritual and what it means. So Paul is saying, speaking respectfully, "I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And then he says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So we notice first of all then, how does Paul begin the discussion? He begins with a courteous and respectful gesture to this prominent group of city officials. What do we not see? We don't see of Paul beginning by addressing the sin of idolatry, which is everywhere, as we just described. But he doesn't start there. He begins by reasoning with these leaders, and that reasoning, the commentaries and scholars point out, when you look at the actual Greek language and know the culture, is a reasoning they respect, they can relate to, because it's the kind of reasoning they themselves use when they invented philosophy, logic, rhetoric, which these people literally invented. So he reasons in a way they can most relate to, that's most receptive to them, and is most likely to persuade and draw them to the knowledge of God to be effective. Now we need to add another component in the discussion here, and that is a principle we all know, and the easiest reference would be John 6:44. And that is the principle that Christ said, and it's repeated by Christ, it's repeated in a number of places in the New Testament, but John 6:44 is the one verse we probably memorize the most, where Christ said, "No one can come to me except the Father draw that person to me." Nobody gets to be a Christian unless the Heavenly Father draws that person. We need to remember that here, because what we're seeing or about to see is the power of the Heavenly Father working through the Holy Spirit in Paul's life and working to help Paul reach these people. And we know that Paul prayed for God's help often. We know that even in his letters, he's asking the brethren to pray that he's able to be most effective in proclaiming the gospel. So then Paul continues to go on and he's reasoning with these people and explaining that the God he is presenting to them is, of course, the creator of everything, that he rules over his creation, heaven and earth. Remember, their gods come out of heaven, out of the heavens too, you know. And that as the creator, he doesn't live in temples and he doesn't need handouts from humans. Why does he emphasize that? He's kind of challenging and nudging them. You guys use philosophy very well for physical things. I want to challenge you. Use it for this subject. Think logically. Does this God who created everything need you to bring nice little expensive food and drink and wine to your little pagan temple if you're a carpenter to keep the pagan god of carpenters happy so you can prosper? Because this is what they would do. They would bring food and drink offerings to each of these different gods regularly. They actually put a lot of money into not only building these temples, keeping them maintained, but feeding the gods. So he's making a simple point. God gives us everything. We don't need to give God anything. We don't need to feed God. He feeds us. It's that literal, you know, real challenge, politely, but he's using their own thinking to challenge them to think better about what this means. So we continue the discussion then in verse 28. Let's go to verse 28. To move along here, "For in him," Paul says, speaking of the true God, "for in him we live and move and have our being." Then he adds something interesting. "As also some of your own poets have said." And then he quotes one of their poets. The poet says, "For we are also his offspring." So this pagan poet got it right. He understood at some point in their history, and he was a very famous, popular poet that everybody knew. So this wasn't something obscure that they didn't relate to. Everybody knew this quote. But what he's saying is, your own poets recognized that there is a true God, and we are his children. So what's Paul really doing here? Well, obviously he's offering respect for their culture by referring to one of their famous poets. But he's also doing a lot more than that. He's finding common ground with their culture and the truth of God. He deliberately chooses a quote that's in agreement with the Word of God. And then he uses that as a connection between where they are, what they believe now, and what he wants them to believe as he moves them forward down this path of reasoning. So let's first notice then verse 29. Verse 29 follows where Paul continues the flow of logic, the flow of reasoning to draw these people in. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, in other words, we are God's children, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. So he keeps pushing the challenge, reasoning with these people. Think about this, he's telling them. Wait a minute. If we, and you Athenians are pretty sharp people, if we are the children of God, then this God being must be very, very intelligent and very powerful. And if that's so, let's not kid ourselves that he's represented by a hunk of stone. That you guys put this idol in some temple and call that a God. That's stupid, he's basically saying in a polite way. He's reminding them how foolish that really is. And he's getting them to think. So Paul, in the end here, is making every effort to reach these people, to draw them in, to help them reason from where they are to where he wants them to come to terms with the Word of God. So what can you and I learn here from Paul's example in everyday life, in practical terminology for us? Well, first, the sense I have that, of course, we could give dissertations and seminars on this subject, so obviously we have to think in terms of what is meaningful in a message like that today. But several things should stand out for us. First of all, number one, and most important, as I can understand it, Paul, first of all, constantly prayed and sought God's help. He had God's help. He had the power of the Holy Spirit working in his mind, his heart, to be able to be effective. And he'd asked for that, and it's obvious that God helped him. And we need to do the same. We need to ask God for today and for the future, for wisdom, for discernment, for patience. And when we think about this, and in light of some of the wonderful messages we've already heard, it's really, in the end, our coming to terms with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and wrestling with it in terms of our natures, the stresses of our world, the trials we face. It's that process that actually best prepares us, because we learn by doing. Meaning that as we grow and mature in God's way, in wrestling with all those challenges, we become better at it, and we understand the process better. And so when we get to know someone and the opportunity is there where they want to know, we already understand what it's like ourselves, and we can therefore be much better prepared to help others. So that's the first thing. And when we think about the future, it's that process of our lives, of that coming to terms with the Word of God in our own lives, against our own natures, against the adversary, against the adversities of life in general, that most prepares us. That most prepares us for our future teaching responsibility, because we're going to be dealing with humans who, in the millennium, are a lot like us, except they don't have the knowledge of God yet. So that's the first thought that comes to my mind about Paul's remarkable example. But also the second one would be that Paul then did something else. He learned about his audience. He listened to his audience. He obviously took the time to prepare as he prayed about it. And over the number of years he was working in the work of proclaiming the gospel. And we too need to learn about people around us before we can effectively help them. We need to listen to them, ask them questions, understand where they're coming from, what their struggles are. That's the only way we can be effective on a personal level with other people. We too need to listen and get to know our audience. And finally, like Paul, the third point is that we must meet people where they are. We must meet people where they are, meaning we must meet them at the level that they understand. We must come to know where they're at, what the burden is they're carrying, what their baggage is, what their problem is. We must meet them where they are and not where we'd like them to be or where we are. We have to meet them where they are. And that's what Paul did with the Athenians. But also then we ask the question, going back to our original intent, what do we learn? What here inspires us or lifts us up and helps us prepare for that future teaching responsibility in the millennial kingdom? Well, let's answer that by looking at how the story ends. Let's see how this story ends. In verse 34, the last verse of the chapter, verse 34, the word there begins with the word however. And the word however is simply referring to the verses earlier where some people in this meeting, this formal setting where Paul is speaking to them, some rejected Paul. Some mocked him. So it's addressing that. However, some mocked and rejected what Paul had to say. But then it says some men joined Paul and believed. Now, in the Greek New Testament, when you look at the Greek word that we get translated believed here, what that means in a context like this is very simple. It means these people believed to the point of conversion. They believed at a point of becoming part of the body of believers of the church. So some men joined Paul and believed. Among them, we have a funny looking name in our language, among them a man named Dionysius, the Areopagite, that's his title, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So we see then there were probably a handful of people, a handful at least, that joined Paul and eventually became members of the church. So that itself is a pretty remarkable thing when we think about it. Because what it's telling us in particular about this fellow Dionysius is that he was one of that very elite group of members of that very, very pagan society, probably steeped in every element of it, who knows what long litany of perversions and whatever else were in his life before he was called, even whether or not he was even practicing them. He lived in a world where that was fully acceptable. And so, in a way, it's already really remarkable when you think about it, that here's this guy, Dionysius, who through the work of Paul and God's Spirit working through Paul and through the mind of Dionysius, we find that this individual who came from this incredibly different background manages to shift gears completely from the world he'd grown up in, probably rejected by his family, by his neighbors as a complete lunatic. And he becomes a Christian. He becomes a member of the church. That itself, from that culture, is a remarkable end to this story, because that's where the biblical story ends. But history adds a little more. The Bible story ends there, but history gives us a little bit better insight in some sense. Eusebius, the famous 4th century church historian who gave us really the first history of the first 300 years of the church, records that this Dionysius, when he had matured over time, over a number of years, let's say under the leadership of Paul and Silas and Timothy and who else may have been serving there, when he matured over many years in the church, he eventually, Eusebius tells us, became the bishop, or in our language, the pastor of that church in Athens, and served there in that capacity for many, many years. Now we think about this and what this means. It really is one of the more inspiring examples of what God is able to do through human beings and what he's going to be able to do in that early stage of the millennium in particular. Because what we see in the end then is that there were lasting changes, like we talked about earlier, for those of us who had good teachers who impacted us, gave us something of lasting value. We see that on a very high level here, because what happens to Dionysius in the end is that he too becomes, as the pastor himself, a great teacher. And what does he do? He then takes the benefit, the blessing that he had been given of the knowledge of the Word of God by Paul and Silas and the others who taught him. He takes that benefit and he does what? As himself then becoming a great teacher, he passes that teaching to others, probably many others over many years. So we see in the end then that we can benefit, obviously, and learn from this today in our day-to-day lives of what we might be able to influence others, benefit others. But we really get an insight into God's program, in a sense, because we see how the program works. We realize, we learn, we get benefit of teachers, and then we pass that to others, and then the others pass it to others still. And in the end, we realize that that's the job we are preparing for the future.